The other day, I got pulled over by a policeman, and I was going 60 miles an hour in a zone that was marked 50 miles an hour. And so I was going 10 miles over the speed limit, and he pulled me over, and he told me that I was going 10 miles over the speed limit, and I informed him that it was okay that I was going 10 miles over the speed limit, because back behind me, when the speed limit was 70, I was still going 60. So I was going 10 miles under the speed limit back there, and I was just making up for it by going 10 miles over the speed limit here. Do you think he would have believed me? That story is not true, but it illustrates something that I think we try to do, and that is justify our wrongs by making them better in other ways. This is Stephen Medford. I'm your host this morning for Mornings for the Master on this Monday edition. And we're looking at the book of James. And in the book of James, it is very practical. And he has been talking about trials in chapter 1. And then he goes into just doing the law, being doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. We have to be doing these things. And he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's the way he ends chapter 1. And chapter 1 is kind of an overview of different things in the book, and he gets into more detail. We've already looked at chapter 2, pretty much verses 1 through 7, and he talks about an illustration where a wealthy man comes into the church with good attire, and he is treated well by most people. And then a poor man comes into the church that has bad attire, and he is treated very rudely by the people. And he corrects that by saying, don't you know, God loves the poor. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. It is the rich people who oppress you and use you and abuse you. But here you have dishonored the poor man, and you have blasphemed God because God has chosen the poor man. In fact, in chapter 3, I just thought of this. He says, with our tongue, we curse God, man, and bless God. And he says, man is made in God's image. These things ought not to be. Well, here I think you have the same type of idea. You have ridiculed and put down the poor man who is the image of God. Christ died to purchase that man. That man has been chosen by God to be rich in faith, but yet you are dishonoring the poor man. And he says, you cannot do that. Well, like I said, we've already talked about that, but now we get into verses 8 and following, and he talks about the royal law. The English Standard Version reads like this: if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he says, if you are really fulfilling the royal law, the word that is translated by the English Standard Version as really, in other versions is translated as however. It's the idea of both. However, really. And so that's the idea. The King James Version leaves this word out altogether. They don't even try to translate it. But it's the idea of however, in contrast to what you are doing, this is how it really is. And there are some people who have taken this however as a sign to show that James is trying to correct an argument that they might be using. There might be saying something like, well, we do treat people well. We've treated the rich man well. And he says, no, if you really want to do what's right, let me tell you what you need to do. And so there's evidence here that James might be anticipating that they are trying to justify their actions by this law. And whether that's meant by this word or not, I think it's human nature, and especially in the first century, for people to lift themselves up and justify themselves in what they were doing. And so they might be trying to justify themselves by saying, we have treated the rich man well. We've treated other people well. Look how we treated the rich man. But James says those actions don't count if you treat the poor man badly. And James proceeds to show them that if they neglected one person, they are not fulfilling the law. And so he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. I think it's interesting that it's called the royal law. Some believe it's called the royal law because it actually originated with Christ, who is our king, and we are his subjects and must obey him. And so they say this is the royal law. However, it seems to be because this law stands above all other laws. This is actually a law that was found in the Old Testament before Christ came and gave us his law. But it's a royal law because just like the king, royalty is above all other people. This law is above all other laws. It's very similar to what Christ said as the greatest command, love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22, verses 33 through 40 show us that. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and there's even another passage that show this to be the case as well. If you are fulfilling this law of love your neighbor as yourself, you are fulfilling all the other laws. This law is above all laws. In fact, I'll go over there and turn to Romans chapter 13 and read that real fast. In Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, listen to what it says about this idea. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so I believe it's called the royal law because this law is actually above all other laws. If you are fulfilling this law, you are fulfilling so many other laws. Now, I don't say that this is the only law you need to fulfill because the Bible is a pretty big book and we're accountable for all of it. But this shows that you are fulfilling so many laws if you get this right, if you get this in your head. It says, but if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Again, I think it's interesting that he says, according to the scripture, because that would bring the readers of this, these New Testament readers, what are they going to think of when they hear the phrase, according to the scriptures? They're going to go back to the Old Testament. I want to read you what the context of this law is in the Old Testament. It's recorded in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, but I want us to go up to verse 9 and consider some of the things that are involved in this. Starting in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9, this is the Old Testament law that the Jews were commanded to do. The Israelites were commanded to do. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So if you are obeying this law according to the scripture, and you see all these things that are involved, how you need to care for the stranger, how you need to care for the poor, how you need to care for the blind and the deaf. You need to be watching out for your neighbor. You should reason frankly with your neighbor. You can't hate your neighbor in your heart. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. If you are doing these things, you are doing well. He goes on to say in verse 9, but in contrast to that, if you show partiality and you're only loving some people and neglecting other people, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But if you're showing partiality, you are breaking the law. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. The word convicted could also be translated convinced. It's usually used when someone is shown that they are in error and then he realizes it. He is convinced he is a sinner. He is convinced he is wrong. He is convicted, and he knows he needs to change. It can be used, however, to show the law to be along the lines of proving something. And necessarily, it doesn't matter if the person is convicted in their own heart or not. You can be convicted in the court of law without necessarily feeling the conviction of your own heart. And so it can be understood either way here. Hopefully, we are convicted by the Bible. I think about going to someone who's in sin. They're lost. The Bible convicts them of sin. We can look at the Bible and say, I know this person is lost because he is continuing in sin and he is not repenting. Hopefully, they will be convicted in their heart that they are wrong. And so as we read the Bible, you remember in chapter 1, we talked about how we need to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. We need to have the word implanted in our souls. As we read, we always need to be convicted of the things that we read. And if we are wrong, if we're not living according to what the Bible says, we need to be convicted in our heart that we are sinners and we need to get right. That's what's involved. We're commanded to put off the old man and put on the new. In Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, we constantly need to be seeing the things that are in our life that need to be put off. Be convicted of these things, put them off. And they be convicted of the things that we need to put on. We read something and we say, you know, I'm really not forgiving my brother the way I should. We need to put on forgiveness the way we should. Or we need to read something and say, you know, I'm really not treating my spouse the way I should. Or I'm really not evangelizing the way I should, or treating my neighbor the way I should. We need to be convicted. James says, as we read the law, and we read the things that we see in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 18, they that he was writing to should have been convicted by these things. As we read, we need to be convicted of things we need to do, things we need to change. We're never going to reach absolute perfection. And so we constantly need to be changing and growing toward that. And so he says, we need to be convicted by the law. And as such, we need to be changing. We need to be growing. I think it's interesting also that he says, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. He doesn't say as sinners or as wrongdoers or other words he could have used. But he says transgressor. I think it's appropriate for James to use this word instead of something like sinners, because this word literally means you are crossing over something, as if there is a boundary and you have gone over the boundary. You have transgressed. And here we have transgressed the law, as if the law is a boundary around us trying to keep us close to God. We have crossed over that boundary and we are away from God. God set up this boundary, said you're not supposed to cross over, and we are convicted as transgressors. This illustrates, I think, what James is about to prove or show in the law, that if you break one law, you break the entire law. If you think of the law as a fence around us, and you cross over, you might cross over just one picket of that fence, but now you're outside the entire fence. You might as well cross over 10 pickets or whatever. If you cross any of it, you are now outside the fence. He goes on to say, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so it doesn't matter how many laws you break. If you break one, you are now a sinner. All the law must be fulfilled. And so he illustrates it like this. To prove the point of verse 9, he illustrates it in verses 10 and 11. And I think this is a lot of the point of the book of Romans, especially in the first part of the book of Romans. It seems like certain people are trying to justify themselves by doing good, but it cannot be done. We can't say, well, I'm going 70 right now and a 60, but back there I was going 50 in the 60, so I'm just making up for it now. It doesn't work that way. We have to constantly keep the entire law. And so we have a problem now because nobody really always keeps the law. Another illustration I thought of, if you think about building a fence, you know, I talked about going 60 in the 70 or whatever and trying to make up for what I've done by going slower maybe in the speed limit. If you build a fence, and let's say there's a muddy spot that you don't want to work in, and so you put three fences side by side over here, but you leave part of the fence open, you know, it's not going to work. Because you put three layers of fence on a side and make it really strong, hard to get through, leaving a spot open, a dog's going to get out. It's kind of like that. You can't make up for one sin by doing extra good in another area. It's not going to work. So we have a problem. Like I said, we have all committed sin. What are we going to do about it? Even if you mess up just one time, you are now a transgressor of the law, James is saying. So how much good do we have to do to make up for one sin? I think about, it seems to be a common idea, like in the Catholic Church. If you sin, you go, you confess, you do so much good, maybe you pay so much money, same with so many prayers. I don't know. But it seems like God is holding a big scale up in the sky. And every time you do evil, he puts a weight on the side of evil. And every time you do good, he puts a weight on the side of good. And if the good outweighs the evil, you're a good person. And if the evil outweighs the good, you're a bad person. And some people think like that. But that's not the way the Bible says it is. The truth is, if you commit one sin, you are now a transgressor of the law. You are now outside of God's righteousness. You are now outside of salvation. So what are we going to do? Well, the truth is, we can't do anything to save ourselves. It has to be God doing something to us. So they couldn't say in the book of James, well, yeah, we treated the poor man bad, but look, we treated the good man really good, and that makes up for how we treated the poor man. That's not going to be good enough. We can't do enough to make up for sin. And so he goes on to say, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under a law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the truth is, we can only be saved by the grace and mercy of God. We can't do anything to save ourselves. But God says, look, I will save you. And I will save you if you meet these conditions. He says, look, I'm going to send my son to die to take away your sins. Now, if you are in Christ, you won't have sin on you. I will cleanse you from your sins. And he tells us how we get in Christ and how we remain in Christ. For instance, Galatians chapter 3, 27 says, if you are baptized into Christ, you are clothed with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it talks about being baptized into his death, and that's when we rise to walk in newness of life. The life that we live outside of Christ is dead life, but once we're baptized into Christ, we rise to walk and we have new life. We're no longer dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it talks about being baptized into the body of Christ. And we see other passages that talk about at baptism, the sin is taken away. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they were told to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, if sin is what causes us to transgress the law, when we disobey, we sin, we're outside of God's boundary, we can have that sin removed in baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias tells Peter, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, we don't say that we work to earn salvation in baptism, but it's in baptism that we are calling on the name of the Lord to remove our sins. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that baptism saves us, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. We've sinned, our conscience is stained, and now we appeal to God when we are baptized to cleanse our conscience, to get rid of that sin. And so by the mercy of God, he sends Christ and tells us, if you will be baptized into Christ, you can be saved. And then he gives us law because we have to walk in Christ in order to be saved. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Now, we may sin when we're walking in the light, but we're continuing to walk in the light, and we still have the blood of Christ cleansing us from our sins. But it's through mercy that God sent Christ that we can be saved from our sins. And so that's kind of what James is saying here. James is saying, look, I know you're not going to live a perfect life. You're going to fall. You're going to be wrong sometimes. You're going to sin, but you need to realize that you are going to be judged with mercy, and therefore you need to treat other people in a merciful way. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. A law that keeps us free, that keeps us out of bondage. When we sin, when we mess up, we can still have life because we're walking in the light. We're living according to the law. We mess up occasionally, but the blood of Christ is cleansing us from our sins. Again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But when he says, so speak and so act, he says speak and do. Both these verbs in Greek are present tense verbs. They are present imperatives. Imperative, of course, means it's a command, what we must do. And the fact that it's present tense in Greek means that it's something that we have to continually do. We have to keep on doing these things. Constantly live, constantly act as those who are going to be judged under a law of liberty. There is law. We will be judged, but it's going to be through mercy and liberty. As long as we are continually striving to keep the law, recognizing that we mess up, and then treating others with grace and mercy because we understand we mess up. When they mess up, we're not harsh to them. This is a law of liberty because it's the only law that man can follow that keeps us free from sin and death. When we transgress, we can have forgiveness under this law. If we follow Jesus, we have his blood covering all our mistakes. But we must follow this law. Any other law, if we mess up, we're going to be punished. We're going to be outside. This is the only law that we can truly have forgiveness. Now, some view these terms as contradictory. If you're under law, you're not under liberty. But here, it's called a law of liberty. There's no contradiction. There's no conflict here. The only way we can be free is to follow this law. If our nation had no laws, we could say, you know, we could be free. That's what some people think, without law. But that would lead to anarchy, which means no law, and whoever had more power would simply subject those in lesser power to be their slaves. But because of the laws that our country has, we can remain a free people. And I don't think that that's the best illustration, but in order to be free, we have to have these laws protecting our freedom. Well, in Christ, in order to keep ourselves free from sin and death, we have to be following the law of liberty, the law of Christ. And we have to do it continually, so speak and so act, as those who are going to be judged by this law. But it is a law of liberty. James makes an appeal to mercy here in the way we act. It says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. So if the rich man comes in, you treat him well, but the poor man comes in, one who needs your help more than the rich man, one who is neglected, one who is looked down upon by the world, you need to be merciful to that person. The word that's translated mercy means really to have pity on those in distress. This should cause you to remember the poor man that's mentioned previously. He is one that's definitely in more distress than the rich person. If they persist in showing pity to the poor, then they will be good. If you act this way, if you are really fulfilling the royal law, you do well. But if they do not show pity to the poor, but keep exalting the rich and putting down the poor, then they are going to be judged on the day of judgment. Because they haven't shown mercy, they're not going to have any mercy. We need to live in such a way that demonstrates we are under this law of freedom. We are following this law of liberty, that we are showing mercy and grace to others because we're expecting to have mercy and grace. If we are merciful to others, then Christ says our sins will be forgiven. If we are not merciful to others, if we're not truly loving other people as ourselves, then we have a problem. Then we are not going to be saved in judgment. In the book of Matthew, chapter 18, starting in verse 23, it says, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' He refused and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now this Jesus says, 'So also my heavenly Father will do to you, every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.'" And that sounds a lot like what James is talking about, doesn't it? James says, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, a relative of mine one time went to court, and as they were picking out jurors, his lawyer said, "We don't want," this was a long time ago, by the way, he says, "We don't want any Baptist or any Church of Christ jurors on the court because they don't believe in mercy." Now, I understand how he came up with that, because a lot of times the Bible seems harsh to people. If you truly believe the Bible and say people have to live according to this law because we will be judged, a lot of people say you can live however you want. As long as you're in Christ, you're free to do whatever you want. Once saved, always saved, and so forth. But that's just not what the Bible teaches. But if we say we have to live according to law, that's exactly what James is saying. You need to so speak and so act. Those are imperatives. Those are commands, as those who are going to be judged by a law. But it is a law of liberty. We do believe in mercy. We do believe that you have to have grace. There's no way we can earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do in order to get to heaven. We are saved by the grace of God. Only God can save. I cannot save myself. However, God says, "I'm going to save those who trust in me and submit to me." We have to do the word of God in order to be saved. And that's what the Bible teaches. I pray that this lesson has benefited you, has caused you to understand the Word of God a little more. And if for some reason you need help, or you'd like to contact us, ask us a question, or whatever your need may be, you can always contact us. I always like giving the information out on how you can get in contact with us if you need to. You can contact us by email if you want at mornings@tgrn.org. You can contact me at stephen@tgrn.org. Or you can call us on the telephone. It's 1-844, the word for, F-O-R-T-G-R-N. That's 1-844-367-8476. If we can assist you in any way, we would love to hear from you, and I hope this message has helped you to understand a little more about the Bible, God's Word, and what He desires for your life. Thank you for listening.